Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Alan read for us a little earlier. Exodus and chapter 2, the book of Exodus and chapter 2. A few weeks ago we began a series of studies in the book of Exodus, and this will be going on for a number of weeks now as the weeks come. And one of the reasons why we're studying the book of Exodus is because in Exodus, God reveals his character. Now, that of course is true of every book in the Bible. You go from Genesis to Revelation, and every book in the Bible will teach you something about God. Even a book like Esther, where the name of God is not mentioned at all, you still find things about God. But the book of Exodus stands out in this, that we see more of the character of God than perhaps any other book in the Old Testament. And that's not just my view, that is a commonly held view, that as we study Exodus, we learn about the grace of God, as we're going to do this morning. We learn about the holiness of God. When we come to the Ten Commandments, we will see that these declare the character of God. These are not just commands given, they're actually an expression of God's character. We learn about the justice of God. We learn about the love of God, the compassion of God, and so on. They're seen in the book of Exodus as he deals with the people of Israel in Egypt, and then after he has delivered them out of Egypt. So this morning we're looking at chapter 2. I will next week come again to chapter 2 because there is so much in it. But this morning we're looking at chapter 2, and I'm calling my sermon this morning, God's Grace to Israel in Egypt. So we're looking at this theme of the grace of God. And there are four things that I want to draw out of this passage to teach us about God's grace. Four things. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to begin at the end of the chapter and then go to the beginning of the chapter later in my sermon. The reason I'm doing this is because when we read the beginning of the chapter, we're reading about a series of events. We read about this man from the tribe of Levi who takes a wife and they have a son, and when the son is 3 months old, they put him in a basket in the reeds, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and all that happens surrounding the birth of Moses and as Moses grew up. But then he, right at the end, Moses, who wrote this book, talks about God. You notice that the name of God doesn't occur until the end of verse 23. And in a sense, Moses is saying to us, you look at all these events that I've recorded, and there is a reason for it. There is an explanation why events happened as they happened, and the explanation is found in this. And in verses 24 and 25, he talks about God, and he uses four verbs there. He says in verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew or acknowledged them. So that is the explanation for what's happened in the earlier verses of this passage. So we're going to begin with those closing verses, and then we will go back to the opening verses. Four ways in which we see the grace of God to the people of Israel. And the first is this, that God heard the prayers of his people. God heard the prayers of his people. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning. Now, this, when we first read it, you think, well, of course, they prayed and God heard. But you have to remember the historical context of this. In other words, you have to remember what was happening with Israel at this time. And in our previous studies in Exodus, I've made this point that Israel at this time were not living lives that were faithful to God and His Word. The later books of the Bible, in the book of Joshua, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, we read that by this time, Israel had strayed from God into idolatry. When Joshua took the people of Israel into the promised land, Joshua spoke to them just before he died, and Joshua said to them, "Now look, you and your fathers," particularly speaks about their fathers, "they worshipped idols in Egypt." And he says to them, "Now you're about to start a new life in the promised land. God has delivered you out of Egypt. God has led you through the wilderness. God has brought you into the promised land." He says to them, "Get rid of those idols that your fathers worshipped in Egypt." And none of them turns around and says, "Joshua, what are you talking about? What idols? Our fathers were faithful to God." They never said that because they knew the truth. Their fathers had strayed from God into idolatry. So Israel, when they cry out to God for deliverance from this cruelty that they face in Egypt, they were not walking with God. They were not godly, faithful people. Now, of course, there were some who were. God always has His remnant who are faithful to Him. And in the earlier verses, we read of two of those, Moses' parents. And we will see how they must have been faithful to God. But Israel as a nation had strayed from God. And Israel as a nation, if you looked at them materially, in other words, you looked at their condition in this world. Well, you could hardly say that they were the kind of people who commended themselves to God. They were despised and they were slaves. And yet God hears their prayer. Because God is gracious. Do you know this is an important lesson we need to learn about prayer? When you cry out to God in prayer, God does not look at your condition before He decides whether He should answer or not. When you cry out to God in prayer, God does not say, "Now let's examine your life in the last few months. Have you actually been faithful to me? Have you been reading your Bible? Have you had a consistent prayer life? Have you been attending church? Have you been evangelizing, making my son known to a lost world? Have you been using your gift in the church? Have you been serving the church and God's people in the church? Have you been faithful to me? If you have, well, of course I will answer your prayer. But if the answer to all those questions is, well, it's pretty inconsistent, my Bible reading, my prayer life, my church attendance, if it's there at all, it's very inconsistent, then God says, well, that's the end of it. That is not how God works. God is gracious. And grace means God does not deal with us according to how we deserve. God deals with us according to His kindness. God deals with us in love. God bestows favor upon us when we least deserve it. So it's a wonderful statement there in verse 24. That first verb associated to God, God heard their groaning. And some of the older translations say, God gave ear to their groaning. Because the Hebrew word indicates not just, well, He heard it, but it seems to indicate He actually gave special attention to it. He listened intently to it. He gave great attention to what they were saying. It's a wonderful statement of God's grace. And it is there to encourage us in our prayer life. You may be feeling very low today about your Christian life. And it may be that you don't have a great prayer life in your home. And it may be that you don't often read the Bible. And you aren't able, for whatever reason, to fellowship with God's people on the Lord's Day and to use your gifts here. And you may say to yourself, well, there are other people here, much better saints than I am, much closer to God. Why should I pray? He's not going to listen to me. And everywhere you look in the Bible, you find that God answers prayer graciously. No one deserves to have his prayers answered because we're all sinners. And yet God is gracious. God hears the prayers of his people. Never be backward in praying. God is listening. But then there's a second thing that we find in this passage, the grace of God. God heard the prayers of his people, and then secondly, God remembered his promises to his people. God remembered his promises to his people. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God, the Hebrew word here, or the English word is new, but it should be acknowledged, recognized them. Now, this is a reference to God's dealings with a man called Abraham in the book of Genesis. Perhaps this afternoon, if you have time, you could go back to Genesis, and there are two passages. There's one in chapter 12, and then there is one in chapter 15 of Genesis. And those two chapters speak about God's dealings with this man called Abraham. And Abraham was an idolater. There's a parallel in God's dealings with Abraham and God's dealings with Israel. The Bible tells, again, it's Joshua who tells us this. Joshua throws light on Genesis and Abraham, and Joshua throws light on Israel in Egypt. And Joshua says about Abraham, he says he was an idolater in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And God appeared to Abraham. And God spoke to Abraham, and God said to him, you are to leave your family, you are to leave your land and your people, and you are to go to a place that I will show you, and I will bless you there. So Abraham goes. He trusts God. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what he's going to find there when he gets there. He knows nothing about the future. But Abraham has been given faith. He's one of the great examples of faith in the Bible. A man who trusts God. A man who takes God at his word. So Abraham goes. And then God makes what the Bible calls a covenant with Abraham. And this means God enters into a relationship with Abraham. And specifically, it means God makes some promises to Abraham. God says to Abraham, today you're alone with your wife, but one day you will have descendants who will be like the sand on the seashore or like the stars in the night sky. And today you're a despised person. You really don't have very much. But one day, your people will be a blessing to the nations of the world. I'm going to do a work through you and through your descendants such that your descendants will be a source of blessing to every nation on earth. Now, Abraham probably had no idea what God was talking about. Because how can you? You know, this man has come from his homeland where he was worshipping idols, and he comes to this new land, he doesn't know where he is, and there are all these promises that God is making. But then as the Bible unfolds, you know, in a sense, the Bible is the story of how God fulfills the promises he made to Abraham. So when the people of Israel in Egypt are facing extermination, ethnic cleansing, because that's what it is. Pharaoh wanted to exterminate the people of Israel. He wanted to rid the earth of them, remove them completely from the face of the earth. He wanted to kill every Israelite. So they're facing extermination. They're facing absolute defeat. But they cry out to God, and God remembers his covenant. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he'd forgotten all about it. What it means is that God puts into action a phase or a series of events because he has made promises to Abraham. In chapter 15 of Genesis in particular, there are some promises. Let me just read these to you. This is what God said to Abraham. He says, know for certain, no doubt about it, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. So he prophesied Israel in Egypt. Know for sure that one day your offspring will be in a land that is not theirs and there will be slaves there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's a promise God has made to Abraham. Yes, they will be in this land. Yes, they will be slaves. Yes, they will be ill-treated. But I will deliver them and they will come out with great possessions. A promise is made. And God has never failed to fulfill his promises. And God never will. You see, I can make promises. And I may have every intention to keep my promise. I may say to you, I'll come and visit you this week. And I have every intention of keeping that promise. But events are not in my control. I have absolutely no idea what's going to happen this week. And events may happen this week, which means I have to break that promise. And I may ring you, and I'm sure you'd be very sympathetic. But that's how it is with human beings. But you see, with God, it's not like that. It's not that events are not in his control. Events are in his control. He controls all things. He controls the universe. He controls every activity of every human being on the face of this earth. He controls all the weather systems. He controls all the economic systems. There is nothing beyond the control of God. So God can make a promise, and God can keep that promise. And God can change the weather and the economic conditions and kings and princes and rulers and human beings of all sorts. And God can do anything to make sure his promises come to pass. What a tremendous encouragement that is for us as Christians today. You know, one of the great benefits of reading the Bible is that you dig up the promises of God. The Bible is a promise book. It is more than that, but it is a promise book. And it's full of the promises that God has made to his people. And they're there for our encouragement, because God is saying, here is what I'm going to do for you. And God never fails. So God heard the prayers of his people, and God remembered his promises to his people. And then thirdly, and I'm now moving to the opening verses of this passage. Thirdly, God's grace to Israel in Egypt. God provided a redeemer for his people. So there is Israel in great distress. And they pray to God. And God hears their prayer. And God remembers the covenant. And it, in a sense, the answer comes in the opening verses. A man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, and so on. Now, I don't think they had the slightest inkling of what God was doing. I doubt if any of the people of Israel at that time would have any inkling of what God was doing. No doubt the neighbors of this couple, by the way, their names were Amram and Jochebed. I doubt if the neighbors of this couple, when this child was born, immediately began to say, there he is, the Redeemer. This is the one who in 80 years' time is going to lead us out of Egypt. And this is how God answers prayer. We were looking at this in our study on Wednesday in Habakkuk. Because on Wednesday evenings we're studying Habakkuk. And I was making this point that God's people offer prayers. And then we look around us and we the situation doesn't seem to have changed. And we pray. And we pray. And we look at the situation about which we are praying. And we don't see much change in the situation that we pray. And we keep praying, and Habakkuk did this, and God's people have always done this. And we come back to God and we say, Lord, I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying, and the situation doesn't seem to have changed. But the way God answers prayer is that somewhere, something has begun. Somewhere, a little work of seeming insignificance to the situation we're in has begun. And over time, that event will lead to another event, and another event, and another event, and finally we'll come to where we are. And God answers prayer like that. There they were in Israel praying for deliverance. And do you know, this deliverance didn't come for another 80 years. And some of them who were praying sincerely for this deliverance, praying passionately for this deliverance, probably died before they saw the deliverance. Now that doesn't mean God didn't answer their prayer. Doesn't mean their prayers bounced off the ceiling and came down again. Their prayers went up to God. It says there at the end of verse 23, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. So God heard, and God began to work. And this is the great lesson we need to learn. God answers prayer in His own way and in His own time. We pray, but we can't command God to do things in a certain way and in a certain time frame. That is God's prerogative. Nowhere in the Bible are we told, when you pray, command this from God and then it'll be done. We are to pray and we are to leave the matter with God. And that's what they did. And so God began His answer. There is a couple, and they're Levites, and they have a son. And for 3 months they're able to keep that son hidden. Because remember, at the end of chapter 1, a decree has gone out that every son must be thrown into the Nile. So for 3 months they're able to keep that son. But after 3 months they realize, we can't keep this any longer. Perhaps the Egyptian troops were going round looking to see, has any Egyptian family got a son? And you can't keep these things hidden. And so they do something remarkable. And there are some commentators who say this was in obedience to the decree, because the decree was throw the child in the Nile. So they prepared this basket and they daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And they put the child in it and placed it among the reeds. Maybe they thought, we have to leave this matter with God. And in the wonderful providences of God. And you see how God is answering prayer. Because there they have a child, and they place the child in the river. And Pharaoh's daughter is bathing in the river. And Pharaoh's daughter sees the child. And Pharaoh's daughter knows who it is. She says it's one of those Hebrew children. But she's a compassionate woman, and she says, well, we mustn't have this child killed. Bring him to me. And there is Moses' sister. All these things which the world calls coincidence. There is no such thing. It's the providence of God. And Moses' sister says, shall I bring one of the Hebrew ladies to nurse? And she said, yes, do. So Moses' mother brings up Moses. And I think they were faithful people of God, because it's Moses knew who he was. Moses has been brought up in Pharaoh's palace from the age of 3 months. But it says in verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. He knew who he was, because his mother, a faithful woman, taught him who he was and taught him about the God who had made a covenant with Abraham and was faithful to that covenant. So God provided a redeemer for his people. And then fourthly and finally this morning, this from the passage again, God protected and prepared the redeemer he had provided. He protected and prepared the Redeemer he had provided. Moses is first protected as a three-month-old baby. And then he grows up in Pharaoh's palace. And when we are told in verse 11, one day, he was 40 years old. The Bible tells us that in Acts chapter 7, he was 40 at this time. So Moses has lived in the palace 40 years. And the Bible tells us, I'm referring here to Acts chapter 7. The Bible tells us that during those 40 years, he learned certain skills. He learned management skills. He was eloquent in speech. Because when you grow up in a palace, you are being trained for leadership. And that is how God prepared Moses for leadership. Those 40 years were not wasted. Moses learned all manner of things in terms of how to lead people, in terms of how to speak to people, how to make speeches and so on. And God used that later when he used him to deliver his people Israel from Egypt. So Moses, for 40 years in the palace, learned skills. At the age of 40, he has to flee the palace and he has to go into the wilderness. And he spent 40 years in the wilderness. And there is a saying, I think it's by a preacher called F.B. Meyer. And it says, Moses spent 40 years learning he was somebody. Because when you grow up in a palace, you see, you think you are a somebody. So Moses spent 40 years learning he was a somebody. Moses then spent 40 years learning he was a nobody. Because the next 40 years he's in the wilderness tending sheep. And then 40 years when he leads Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. Because Moses lived for 120 years. 40 years in the palace, 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep. And then 40 years leading the people of Israel. And in those 40 years, Moses learned that God uses a nobody. He learned he was a somebody. He learned he was a nobody. And he learned God uses a nobody. God prepared this man for a great ministry. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Of all the men in the Old Testament, Moses is the greatest type of Christ. When we see the life and ministry of Moses, we are looking at Christ and his ministry. Moses was sent to a people in slavery. Christ was given to us when we were slaves of sin. And Moses was protected and prepared by God for his ministry. He was in danger of death when he was a baby. And God protected him and prepared him for this ministry of Redeemer. And Christ was in danger of death when he was a baby. And God protected him and prepared him to be our Savior. He learned obedience. Now that doesn't mean he was disobedient. It meant he learned all that it means to be a human being as Jesus grew. And for 33 years, Jesus learned humanity. Because he had to learn humanity to be our Savior. And Jesus then, at the end of 33 years, goes to the cross of Calvary and delivers his people from slavery to sin and brings them with a hope of the promised land. As Moses delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt and took them towards the promised land. We see Christ here. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have much to rejoice because God has sent to us a Redeemer in Christ. And God has granted to us a great salvation in Christ. And God has given to us a great hope in Christ. And we are to rejoice in him. And I'm going to speak more about that next week, Moses, a type of Christ. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm commending Christ to you as the Savior whom God has sent. And just as the Israelites were helpless until Moses came. So you are helpless in your sin until you come to Christ. And just as the Israelites could do nothing to deliver themselves until Moses came and delivered them, you can do nothing to save yourself until you come to Christ and ask Him to save you. He is the Savior whom God has sent, and you must come to Him and ask Him to grant you salvation from your sin. The Israelites were saved because they followed Moses. You come to Christ and follow Him, and you will be saved from your sin. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace that You showed to Your people Israel in Egypt. We thank You, Lord, that this speaks of the grace of God to us today in Christ. We see it in a greater measure because our slavery was greater. Our deliverer is greater, and our deliverance is greater, and our hope is greater. Lord, help us to see the grace of God in Christ and to rejoice in it. In His name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing from Cop's Praise, number 102. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. After this, we're going to come to the Lord's table. Cop's Praise 102. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
I want to read to you one verse from the writings of the Apostle Peter. And Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And that verse by Peter explains to us why the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. And Peter says in this verse, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Before we became Christians, we were alienated from God. We were separated from God. We were hostile. We were enemies. We had no dealings with God. But God in Christ reconciles us. He brings us to himself. He removes all barriers between us. The cross deals with our sin, with our guilt, with our uncleanness, with the anger of God, with the justice of God, with the wrath of God. The cross deals with it all. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus took our sins upon him. And God punished him in our place. He took our guilt and he removed it. And on the cross, God poured out his anger, his just anger, that should have been poured out upon us. It was poured out upon Christ. And on the cross, Jesus shed his blood that we might be redeemed, delivered from slavery to sin. And on the cross, Jesus shed his blood that we might be cleansed in that blood, that our uncleanness, our filth might be removed. And therefore we might be reconciled to God as his children. If you're a Christian here this morning, we're gathering now to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on that cross. We're remembering the fact that he has paid the penalty that we should have paid. And he has taken the anger of God and he has cleansed us in his blood and redeemed us from slavery. And if you are a Christian, you are born again by the Spirit. You are saved through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We invite you to join with us. The Lord himself invites you. And unless you have a biblical reason, you must come. It wouldn't be right to stay away from the table. If, however, you are not a Christian, you are not born again, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as yet does not have meaning for you, then please let the emblems go past as they come to you, because as yet they do not have meaning. But please reflect on this, that although it is a simple ceremony, it is a holy ceremony, because we are remembering Jesus Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you that on that cross, our Savior died for us. We thank you that when he was upon that cross, our sins were laid upon him. And we thank you that all our guilt has been removed. All our uncleanness has been removed. The anger of God has been removed. And we have been brought into your family as your beloved children, reconciled to God as children who have a hope of heaven. Thank you for the cross of Calvary. Amen.